Sometimes I have to ask myself if I have allowed my conscience to be seared over, as Paul comments to Timothy in the fourth chapter. I have to recalibrate. We were driving from here to Tulsa yesterday and back, and whenever we would get off the route that the GPS told us to do, it would say recalculating. You know, there's a commercial that uses that recalculating. Well, it's a term that we ought to use to ourselves to make sure. We've been given the ability by the grace of God to know right from wrong. And that little conscience from time to time tells us, whoops, you need to recalibrate. How do we do that? Well, we start reading the Word of God.
Yes.
And see the instruction that's provided in here. I'm going to read some this morning and then get out of the way to have Randy come forth. But I want to, if you'd like to turn with me to the fifth chapter book of Matthew. We're in the midst of what sometimes is called the Sermon on the Mount. And I must say that some of these are very convicting to me because I have to make sure that I'm on the proper road. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, and whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue you at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, it does not indicate by the word perfect to be sin-free, because we know we never attain that. But we can be mature. Basically, what it's saying is grow up, kids. It's talking to us adults, not these children, but us adults. Need to hear these words. We need to know that certainly we are to hate evil, that's no doubt about that, but what he's talking about is our conduct is to be such that we're different from the world, that we can suffer loss and be go on down the road and not harbor all kinds of things against others. Let those things go. And I'll tell you, if you read just these verses, I've read to you 38 through 48 of the fifth chapter. Perhaps it'll do for you what it often does for me, recalibrate. Think these things through, how we ought to be. What manner of men ought we to be because of the gift of the gospel grace bestowed upon us? Brother Randy, come ahead.
But I appreciate very much what Brother Bill brought to mind. What he didn't tell you was that I drove him to Tulsa and wasn't really paying much attention. I've been rushed for the last bit, spent the week in Minnesota, and then got in late Friday night, and then Saturday morning we had to rush up there, and I said, hey, I'll take you. It was some sort of firm outing. And I looked down, and we're on the turnpike, and I'm out of gas. You know, a little E is on. So I was like, I'm doing some calculation in my mind, and I'm like, okay, I think we can make it. Well, we'll see. So when those little red lights go off, the little, you know, E, pay attention to them. God, yes, it's our conscience. And if we would pay attention to them, we'd be happier. I'm very happy to be with you all today. I want to talk this morning about the new birth, but it's not what you're thinking, perhaps, as we go through this. I want to dispel us with two things that we're guilty of doing in church. This doesn't apply to every one of you, but it does apply to us in general. It applies to me sometimes. The first problem that we have sometimes when we think about coming to church is we think in terms of we are customers and the church or the preacher or God himself is the vendor. We all love to go to Walmart or Target or wherever you like to shop, and you like to get on the internet and buy things. We're in a consumer society. I don't disagree with that. I like that. There's a lot of great things about the fact. There's a lot of great works of literature that I can find and instantly read. I love the technology that we do. That's how I make my living. But it's too easy to treat church that way, that we shop around and find one that we like, one that sort of fits our needs, fits our goals, and we get in a passive mode where we're sort of rating. Like you go on Amazon and you get 5 stars, you might say, well, you know, Randy, I'm going to give you 4 stars today. Okay. Well, I don't mind you doing that, but let's remember that the reason we come to church is to worship God. Okay. We're the suppliers. We're the vendors. He's the customer. Okay. We're here to offer praise to God. We're here to praise Him with our lips, praise Him in our hearts, praise Him together. We're the ones who are supposed to be delivering, not the other way around. So that's the first point I want to make. Second thing that we get into trouble doing a lot of times, and we do this a lot in college football season because I love college football, is we think of church as a football game. We kind of root for our team, you know. Man, that was a good sermon. Yeah, he really stuck it to the Episcopalians or whatever, you know. No, guys, no. We're all on the same team. Our good brothers and sisters out here, in whatever faith they are, I mean, they're followers of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity with them. We've got to be praying for them and helping them however we can. It's not a us and them. Now, we've gotten away from that here at Bethlehem Church, and I'm very happy about that. But let's not be sitting in the stands cheering if the preacher does good, you know, kind of saying, hey, we need a new coach if he doesn't do so good. You know, that kind of thing. Let's get out of that. Instead, remember that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we're here to learn about Him. You know? And I thank God that there's a church on every corner in this city. I do. I think that's, isn't it marvelous? There's a church over here. Yeah, okay, I know we disagree with them on some things. There's a church right over here. Yeah, we might disagree with them on some things. But aren't you glad that the name of Jesus, this morning, right now, all over through this city, there are people just like us who are sitting and hearing about Jesus. Come on, guys. This is good. All right? And let's think about that. In that context, it is appropriate and important from time to time for us to talk about what we believe that's different than these other groups. And this is not in the context of a shopping thing, so you can compare and say, yeah, I like that better, so I'm going to go here. And this is not in the context of a football game, so we can root, you know, for one team or the other. Rather, it's because Jesus said to the woman of Samaria that God seeks such to come worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we are going to render worship to God, we need to do it as best we can. We need to understand the Bible as best we can. And so when you are out in the world, and I'm very thankful for you, you guys are really open about your faith. And I am too, and it's wonderful. And you talk to people, and you invite people to church. I want you to keep doing that. But a lot of times, no doubt, you get the question if somebody says, where do you go to church? And you ought to correct them and say, no, I worship at Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church, or I'm a member of the Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church, or you should be. Okay. But what you ought to do is if you get the question, well, what's Primitive Baptist? What's that different? You know as well as I do, sometimes people are doing that just to make conversation, in which case you ought to just simply say, well, you know, we're an old-fashioned church, and you can talk about it. But if somebody wants to engage you in a more theological discussion of what it is that we believe, what's different about the Primitive Baptist than everybody else, sometimes you're at a loss. Has anybody ever tried to do that? Raise your hand if you have. Come on. You know, do the wave. Come on. Okay. Well, first of all, if I'm not going to ask you guys to tell me what you've said, but I know that a lot of times when I've been asked, sometimes I talk about the form of practice, the form of worship. I say, well, we don't have musical instruments. We sing a cappella, congregational singing. We have a very simple service that's built after the New Testament pattern of singing, praying, and preaching. It's a very simple kind of thing. Actually, as more and more churches, and again, not being critical, just making an observation, more and more churches are becoming more like rock concert halls, and you know what I'm talking about. It's actually pretty refreshing, and it's actually appropriate to say we're a traditional church. Family, integrated church, kids sit with us, you know, moms and dads, we're all there learning together, and we're just serious about trying to learn what the Bible says and trying to do it, okay? And we fail every day, and that's why we have to keep coming back, okay? And so talking about the form of service is fine, but if you want to get into the doctrine, I suggest to you that you consider this. You could say, well, we believe in election, we believe in predestination, we believe in the tulip doctrine, we believe in the doctrines of grace. Those are all good things to say, but I want to talk about the new birth. I want to give you, for your consideration, and we have some new members here who haven't maybe heard this sermon before, but I want to talk about regeneration and conversion. Those are both biblical terms, and I think understanding the difference between this will be helpful to us. Not from the standpoint that we can say, look how smart we are, but rather understanding the Bible. I think that if we understand this and if we could say this simply to other people, I think that you'd get a lot of agreement. Quite frankly, you're going to find out there's a whole lot of people who believe just like us. They just don't say that quite the way we do. Or maybe we've got a little piece of puzzle that if you could just give it to them, it'd unlock a lot of things for them. And that's what we want to do. We want to help. Right? We want to help our friends. If Jesus said, pray for your enemies, how much more should we be praying for our fellow believers? And that's who they are out here. When I use the term regeneration this morning, let me go ahead and define it, Brother Tom. Regeneration, what I mean is what we usually think of when we say born again. We're talking about an act of God where that person is changed instantaneously and forever, and they now have eternal life. And if they died that next instant, they would be in heaven in immortal glory, and they'd be in the resurrection. It's that first thing that has to happen. It's something that happens in the life of every one of God's people. Conversion, as I'm going to use it this morning, which is biblical, is gospel conversion. Okay, hearing the gospel, believing it, obeying it, which means baptism, and following Jesus, walking in the church. And there are, of course, times when there's subsequent conversions after that. But it always begins with obeying the gospel, hearing it, believing it, and obeying it. Now, here's what we believe as primitive Baptists. We believe that all of God's elect, all of God's children that he loved from the foundation of the world are going to be regenerated sometime during their life. They're going to be transformed and made new creatures, and so that when they die, they're going to be with God forever. Okay? Amen? Amen. That's right. Isn't that good news? Okay? This is good. All right? Conversion, however, is something that is sent out to the world through the preaching of the gospel to take people who have been born again in that context and walk in the fellowship of Jesus. Okay. Now, my point to you is that not every child of God who is regenerated will be converted. I can prove that easily, and I will. But most of them should be, and we ought to be zealous about trying to make that happen more than we do. The problem is we're a little complacent. We need to understand how important conversion is. It's really, really, really important. But not all of them are going to be. I mean, the Bible tells us that. But nobody's going to truly be converted unless they are, in fact, first regenerated. Okay, so the one has to come. And, you know, God saves us as sort of a process. I mean, he did things before eternity ever came. Jesus came at the point of time and died on the cross. And then sometime during our life, we're regenerated. And if we're blessed, we'll be converted. And if we're faithful and active, and we're converted. But then ultimately, we're going to have the resurrection and we'll be with God forever. So there's this sequence as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Our regeneration is something that happens independent of our will. That's the other thing that's really important to understand, is that when God gives you life, he gives you life. And you didn't help him. You didn't cooperate with him. But when it comes to being converted, listen, guys, it requires your cooperation. You have to be somewhat active in it. God is obviously active as well, but you have to turn your heart. Remember what our dear brother said, turn your conscience, listen to it, and obey it. Listen to those warning signals. Watch that light on your dashboard, okay? You have to make a decision daily to die to yourself and to follow Jesus. You have to be converted daily, but you also ought to be converted in the gospel and be baptized and just say, hey, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to walk and follow him. Because that's the first step in being converted. Now, there's five verses. Oh, there was one more thing I want to say. I said I was going to talk about the new birth. One of the things that I think that would clear up a lot of confusion for a lot of people is that there are more verses in the New Testament that describe conversion in the context of a new birth than there are verses that describe regeneration as the new birth. One of the things that I see that distinguishes us is that we make this distinction. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that talk about being born again, being begotten, coming forth, okay? If you always say that's talking about regeneration, you're going to be confused. But if you will pay attention to me and consider the things that I say and recognize that the Bible, most of the time when it's talking about the new birth, not always, but most of the time, it's actually talking about conversion. Okay? And I can easily prove that for you, and that's what we're going to do now. So everybody get a piece of paper or get your iPhone out and take some notes because there's a lot of verses we're going to roll through quickly. Please continue to pray for me as we take the time this morning. But I do want to give you five verses that frame regeneration, five verses that the Bible teaches us about regeneration. Remember, being born again in this context of being made alive to God, having the Spirit of God come into us, being given that spiritual nature, being made an heir of promise. The first place I want to go is in John chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. John chapter 3. This is early on in the Gospel of John. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's done many mighty works. He's made pronouncements concerning his own resurrection, and he has healed people, and he has taught many astounding, wonderful things. It says in chapter 3 that there was a man of the Pharisees, and we understand him to have actually been a member of the Sanhedrin, who was named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's what that means. That's the 70 elders who helped rule the nation. He said, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, master, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of times if you read the scriptures any much at all, and you watch the conversations that Jesus has with people, sometimes they're kind of bewildering. I mean, a man will say something kind of innocuous, and Jesus will say something that just seems off the wall. But if you think about it, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is our Creator talking, so he knows what's going on in that person's heart, and he knows the exact right thing to say. So parse it out a little bit. If you think about it, what Nicodemus is saying is, very appropriately, and I assert to you that Nicodemus has in fact been born again, and this is a statement of faith. He is expressing his faith in Jesus. He says, Master, Rabbi, we know you're from God. I mean, it's clear that you have come from God, and that the things that you're saying are right. I know that those things are right because no man can do the things that you're doing except God be with him. Okay. And Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus referring to? Jesus is referring to the fact that he's not denying the fact that he's come from God. But he's saying it's not the external evidence of my works that leads you to know that I am born, that I am of God. Okay? You have to be born again before you can see it. Now, if you're looking for another group of Pharisees who had the same evidence right in front of them, and they denied and obfuscated and did everything they could to explain away a miracle, just go to John chapter 9. We're not going to go there right now, but here was a man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees sit there the whole chapter going, now what did he do again? Are you sure you were really blind? I don't know. We don't know if this man's from God or not. So it's not the external evidence of what God did that enables you to see the kingdom of God, but Jesus here says, red letters, you must be born again. And he's talking specifically about regeneration. God must move in your spirit, in your heart, change you from being dead to alive. Now, Nicodemus did not understand this, and we're not going to belabor this point. I'd like you to read this. But Nicodemus thought he was talking about natural birth. He said, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus makes it clear that he's making a distinction between natural birth and spiritual birth. And the money verse, I like that, the money quote, is 3:8. Notice what Jesus says. The wind, and there he bloweth where it listeth, where it pleases, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell, thou canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus is explaining how people are born of the Spirit of God, and he says, it's like the wind, okay? And there's kind of a play on words here, which is kind of neat, because pneuma, spirit, is also pneuma, wind. And he says, you look outside,
And we sometimes say, especially we live in Oklahoma, man, look at that wind, right? Yeah, I went to Minnesota, and it was actually windy up there, and I was kind of surprised, because it's usually not windy up there. It's also interesting how used we get to the wind, you know, unless it's blowing 30 or 40 miles an hour, none of us really notice, right, you know? But we sometimes say, man, look at that wind. But you don't see the wind. The wind's invisible, right? You can't see the wind, but you can see the trees blowing. You can see the leaves scattering along the ground, okay? You can see the effects of the wind, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. It just kind of goes where it pleases. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. How does that translate into the spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching us? He's saying that the wind goes out and gives spiritual life to people, and you can see the effects of it. Because in where the Spirit has touched people and given them this new life, they're going to be different. They're going to now have a spiritual nature. So you can see where it's gone, but you can't direct it. You can't tell the wind, stop blowing. The wind's going to do what it wants because God does what he wants. And that's the first of five examples of regeneration. Jesus in this chapter is talking about, and he compares it to a new birth. But if you flip over to John chapter 5, we find where Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he has healed a man on the Sabbath day, which the religious leaders there didn't like that very much because they felt like that was a violation of the Sabbath. And then when they called him to account, he said, well, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. In other words, he was making himself equal with God. He was saying, hey, I'm just doing what God would have me to do, and I'm on his side. You can imagine that that infuriated them, because that meant that they were wrong and he was right. People don't like to hear that. Okay, so keep that in mind when you're talking about these issues. But Jesus went on in this the rest of this chapter to give a very nice defense of why you ought to believe in it. He said, these are the things that testify of me. He lists about five different things that bear witness to the fact that he is, in fact, of God. One is his works, his miracles. I mean, they do bear witness of him. It's just, that's not enough to get you born again. The Spirit has to do it. But once the Spirit's done, you're going to believe that this is Jesus. The second thing is the Old Testament. He said, search the Scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament Scriptures foretold of Jesus. He says, John the Baptist bore witness of me. He says, even Moses bore witness of me. But right in the middle of that, he says this. In verse 24, he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear, that is the dead, shall live. For as the Father's For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son, that is to Jesus, to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. All power and authority has been given to Jesus. That's just what he's revealing. And he says, watch this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Okay, so he talks about two resurrections here. The first resurrection he talks about is something that's going on right then. He said, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then he says, in the future, this same voice is going to issue forth, and all that are in the graves are going to come forth in the resurrection. Okay, both times he's talking about his voice. He's not talking about the words of Jesus. He's talking about the voice of Jesus. Remember at the grave of Lazarus? No preacher got out there and preached Lazarus to come out of that grave. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Okay, there's an example of a physical resurrection. Jesus here is saying that at the last day, everybody's going to come out of the graves because I'm going to say, come forth. That's the kind of power that Jesus has. That's who we worship. A guy who can just say, come forth, and there's going to be this general resurrection. I mean, everybody's coming out of the graves. That's what Jesus does with his voice. But guess what else he does with his voice? With his voice, he calls you to life and you to life and you to life. He calls us to life. It's not the words of the Lord Jesus. It's his voice. And so another example that the Scriptures give us of this regeneration is a resurrection. Not just a new birth, but also a resurrection. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, this is a verse that should be familiar to many of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And it goes on to say, you know, you used to be a bunch of heathen, sinners, but now God has turned you to the right path. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Quickening sounds a lot like a resurrection, but it's different. I believe what the scriptures here are saying is, what Paul is bringing to mind is the idea of a quickening. You know, when a woman is pregnant and she's carrying her baby inside her, there comes a time when that baby starts to move. And we call that the quickening. Now, the baby, we all understand the baby was alive before then, but the quickening is when it starts to show life. It starts to move, okay? Be vital. We sometimes talk about vitality. And this is what he's saying, is that God has quickened you, whereas before you were just dead and dormant, he's made you alive. And that's a quickening. So that's the third example of a regeneration God does. And I notice in these three examples I've given you so far, were the people active in it in any way? Right? If somebody's standing out there and all of a sudden the wind blows upon them, are they active in any way in directing that wind? No. If somebody is dead in trespasses and in sins and God speaks to them life, the resurrection, are they helpful? Do they help that? No. They're passive in this. Same is true with a quickening. It's true in the physical. It's true in the spiritual world. Okay, the fourth one we're going to go to is Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about translation. He says, Jesus, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on. Okay? Translation. Now, you might think when you read that verse, he's talking about translating text. The Bible that we have is the King James English Version, which is a translation of the original Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew texts. Okay, and that is true as far as it goes. If you had a book that was in one language and you translated it into another language, translated into Greek, translated into German, the words aren't doing anything, they're being acted upon. So that is true. But again, think biblically, he's not really talking about translating text. What he's talking about is translating people. There are two people in the Old Testament. Remember who they were that were translated? Who were they? Shout it out. Who? Enoch? Who was the other one? Elijah. Yes, good. A+. Okay. Enoch and Elijah, read about one guy lived before the flood, the other guy lived after the flood. Both of those guys lived exemplary lives, but that's not why they were translated. They were translated because God was pleased to take them, and so they wouldn't see death. And these men were out here one day, and I'm not trying to make light of it, but these men literally went up into the sky. I mean, they literally were on they were here, and God took them up, just like Jesus ascended into the clouds after the resurrection. These two men, these two Old Testament prophets, went up into the sky. Now, I'm not trying to be silly, but did Elijah or Enoch flap their wings or get a running start or in another way contribute to their translation? You might say, well, yeah, they lived exemplary lives. Yeah, but so did Daniel. Daniel wasn't translated, so it can't be their good works that got them there. God was pleased to translate them directly into heaven. And he says, you have done the exact same thing. God has translated you into heavenly places. God, isn't this good news? God has taken you, you worthless sinner, you person who's completely undeserving of any kind of God's favor and mercy, and God has come in and he has translated you. Now, he has put you, by putting his spirit into you and giving you spiritual life, you sit in heavenly places with Christ. You're a part of his team. You're a part of his package. You're a part of his group. He's made you his people. And yeah, we've got life to live. There's things that are going to happen here on this earth, but you're sitting in heavenly places with Christ. You've been translated spiritually. And again, you had nothing to do with that. The fifth place we're going to go, and I need to hurry this along, is Titus chapter 5, Titus chapter 3. And this is where the word regeneration appears. He talks about, let's just get a running start at this. This is Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. For we are ourselves, Paul didn't exclude himself from this, we're sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. We were walking after the flesh. We were hellions, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I mean, Paul was trying to destroy the church. But he says, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those aren't two different things. He didn't wash us by regeneration and then renew us with the Holy Ghost. It's like saying the washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what he's talking about. So here, the new birth, the regenerative work of God is described as a washing. God cleanses us. He washes us. Okay? So there's five verses. So when you think about regeneration, and a lot of times we'll say, well, that's the new birth. Well, it is the new birth, but it's also the new resurrection. It's also the quickening. It's also the new translation. It's also the new washing. Okay? And this is what the Bible teaches. And in every single case, we are completely passive. He says it's not according to our own works. It's not anything we did, right? He says not according to works that we did. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We were recipients of this even before the world began, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. And now we're going to talk about that. Because as cool as it is to hear a sermon, and you know, I know secretly you're rooting, you're going, yay, okay, because all that stuff's good. But now we really need to talk about what the Bible teaches us about the new birth, because what's really important is conversion. That is God's people turning from their sins and now believing in Jesus, actively following him. And the first place I want to go is James chapter 1. Again, you can write these down or you can come see me later and I'll tell you where they are. But I do want you guys to be versed in these verses. That's clever, isn't it? Okay, James chapter 1. And again, we're going to pick up the middle of the topic here. He says, we're going to get a running start at this. Verse 13, James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And again, we're not talking about testing. We're talking about encouraging to sin. God doesn't do that to men. That's all on us. But every man is tempted when he himself is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, if we work on these feelings that are wrong and we just keep working on it and we don't repent, we just keep it up, it says it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We ultimately die because of our sin. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. That's wonderful. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The word of truth there is not Jesus. The word of truth there is the gospel. He begat us with the gospel. Okay? That we might be a form of first fruits. Now, is anything that I just said contrary to what I just said to you before? No. Because you've got to understand what James is saying. In the verses earlier, he said, if you sin, you get your lusties going, all right, and you bring forth sin, and then you get those going, and you bring forth death. The word there is begotten, okay? In other words, it brings forth. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense, because when a child is born, he is brought forth into the world, right? He is brought forth into the world. And this is the same word here, of his own will, brought us forth, begat us to be a kind of new creatures. And what he's saying is simply this. It's very simple to understand. God desires that his children walk in his gospel kingdom. He brings us forth conversionally. I'm talking about gospel conversion. And we do that when we hear the gospel, we believe it, and we obey it. Okay, another place we're going to go, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Again, I'm going to try to rip through this quickly, but I got a lot of material here. My little children, remember in the book of Galatians, he's been teaching to the people that are in kind of central Turkey, the people that he met during his first missionary journey, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, those cities, Pergamum. That's where he is. And he's writing to them because they've been disturbed by these Judaizers who are saying that you've got to start doing things that are in the law to be just before God. Yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you still have to do these other things, be circumcised and so on. And Paul is so full of angst here. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, these are people who, you know, it's been 10 years since he preached the gospel. He's seen them several times. They've already been converted. They've already believed. They're already born again. And yet he's saying, it's like I'm feeling childbirth pains. I'm watching you guys, and I want to see you be born. I want to see you put away this foolishness and walk again in the kingdom of God. It's a birth. You see that? But that has nothing to do with being regenerated. These people have been believers for 10 years. But he's saying, you guys have gone off the wrong way. You're not paying attention to the navigation. You let your gas tank get empty. You're not coming forth like you're supposed to be. And I'm sitting here anxious, waiting for you guys to be born again. Okay? Conversion standpoint. That's simple, right? That's clearly what that teaches. Third place we want to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Again, talking to a different church. This is the church in Corinth, Isthmus down there next to the Peloponnese, southern Greece. Okay, church is doing well. He's writing this back at Ephesus. They have all sorts of problems. He doesn't throw them he doesn't throw them under the bus. He doesn't throw them overboard. But he does say this. He says, I write these things to you in chapter 4, verse 14. I write not these things to shame you. He says, I know I'm coming on you pretty hard, heavy. But he says, you got to understand why I'm writing this letter to you. That's pointing out all your faults and saying, knock it off. Quit suing each other. You know, quit doing this dumb stuff. Believe in the resurrection. Quit being silly. Quit abusing the communion. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, that's clear. Now, Paul's not saying, it's a good thing I showed up so you guys are all going to go to heaven so you could be regenerated. We've already shown that's not it. But what he's saying is that when I came to your city, when I came to your town, I preached the gospel to you and I brought forth fruit. You believed me and you obeyed me and you followed me. And I am your father in that context. I brought you forth through the gospel. Again, the Bible talks of the new birth, of begotting in context of our obedient walking in his kingdom. Another verse that talks about begotten in the context of conversion is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter here is writing to the strangers in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, again, sort of the central and eastern western parts of Turkey. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, here it is, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you can say, well, that's talking about regeneration, but I don't think so. I think regeneration is handled in the second verse, where he talks about being elect and sanctified by the work of God. Here he's saying that blessed be God who has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that's talking about is the fact that because we've heard the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, it has given us hope. There's something about this begotten that is causing us to walk in hope. And that comes from the preaching of the gospel. Okay? So he's saying, God has begotten us again into a lively hope. He's brought us forth as new creatures to walk with him in a conversional sense. Okay, and because of the time, there's one more I could go. You could go to John chapter 1, where he talks about he came into his own and his own received him not. This is John 1, verses 12 and 13. Jesus came unto his own, that is unto the Jews, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them who received him. So they're already believing in him. To them gave he power, future tense, to become the sons of God, which were born, past tense, which that's regeneration, not by the will of the flesh, not by blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but by God. Okay. So even John, just in his opening salvo, says that God, by those who received him, those gave them power to become sons, to become children, manifest children of God. Now, The reason why I went through all of that was for this. How important is it that we understand that God, on the one hand, regenerates his people sovereignly without any act on part of their will or anything. He does it. He moves sovereignly through their lives. And at the same time, he calls us to be born of God and children and walk as dear children, okay, in his kingdom. And that requires us to cooperate, us to be obedient, to not be disobedient. How important a distinction is that, really? Because there's a lot of people who mesh these together and say, well, in the big scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. I mean, most people believe, and again, I'm not here to insult anybody. I don't. I want to explain what we believe and point out why I think it's a superior view, but that's it. Because we want to understand the Bible. Most people, if you conflate those two and say that every time there's a new birth in the New Testament, it's a regenerative new birth, okay, that means that you have to have two ways to save people, okay? Because every other church, every other faith, every other Christian faith that I know of has God saving people two different ways. Now, I'm not talking about temporal versus eternal. I'm talking about eternal salvation. Every single other church that I can think of says, this is how God normally does it, but there's exceptions. Because if you say that the gospel has to be part of going to heaven, then what do you do with the people who haven't heard the gospel? Okay? So there's five things that I think are cleared up by this understanding the scriptures to teach plainly, that regeneration is something that God does sovereignly apart from the will of man and apart from the gospel. And then there's conversion, which is what most of the New Testament talks about, where we are involved with the gospel. The first thing is different is that it follows the physical pattern. I mean, God uses these things to teach us. He takes natural things to teach us spiritual lessons. That's the very thing he said to Nicodemus. He says, if I've taught you of earthly things and you don't understand me, how can I teach you of spiritual things? Every time Jesus gave a parable, whatever he was teaching, it was true in the physical sense. He said, you know, if you take a little bitty grain of mustard seed and you throw it in the ground and it makes this big tree, that parable wouldn't work unless in the physical world it really did work that way. You take a little bitty grain of mustard seed, it really is a tiny seed, and it really does grow into a big tree, right? Well, think about this. When we talk about human birth, is there life before birth? You can say yes or no. Yeah, of course there is, right? We don't, not any of us, unless you're just a crazed abortionist and you're just denying the reality. That child, when it comes out of its mother's womb, that's not the first time it's alive. It's been alive for 9 months, right? I mean, that's why abortion is such an important issue for us. Life precedes birth, right? It does. Okay, and so that's why God using birth to describe conversion makes so much sense. Because somewhere back in the mysteries where we don't really know what's going on, there's life, there's conception, there's regeneration. But hopefully that child comes forth into the world, conversion. And that's why that works. It's true in the physical realm, and it's true in the spiritual realm too. Okay, regeneration precedes conversion. But conversion is when you see the baby, when you see the manifestation. It's also true because this is the scriptural pattern. I mean, the people in the Bible that we learn about follow this very pattern, that they're regenerated by God sovereignly, and then they hear the gospel. The first person I want to go to is Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Okay? Acts chapter 10, here's a man who's Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. He's a faithful man who believes God. He has faith in God. Okay? He's giving alms. He's doing prayers. He's not a Jew. But he is faithful to God, and God appears to him through an angel and says that thine prayers and alms are come up as a memorial unto me. You have pleased me, Cornelius, and therefore send for this man named Peter and have him come preach to you. Okay? And so Peter comes a few days later and preaches the gospel, and Cornelius receives it, of course, and is converted. Okay? Peter, it says in the Bible that without faith it is impossible to please God. So clearly, Cornelius had faith because he was pleasing God, right? But he didn't know everything. That's what the gospel does. That's what conversion does. It brings the knowledge of Jesus Christ to us. There's salvation in that. You bet there's salvation in that. That's what salvation is in the New Testament for the most part, is the gospel salvation of God. Okay? What's interesting, if you've studied John Calvin and you look at his life, he had to admit that this was perplexing, because one of the things that the Calvinists believe, who are closest to us in terms of what we believe, but they do believe that that God regenerates his people in the presence of the gospel. But he said Cornelius clearly was regenerated before he ever heard the gospel preached to him by Peter. I mean, John Calvin admits that, because you have to, because he clearly was already born again before he heard the gospel. But what a lot of people say is, well, that was an exception. That wasn't the general rule. What we say is, no, that's the general rule. Everybody is that way. Now, God may regenerate you right when you're hearing the gospel. That's fine, right? God can do that. But as long as you understand that these are different processes, then everybody's saved the same way. Okay, what about people who lived in the Old Testament? What about babies who die in infancy? What about people who are mentally infirmed and can't understand what's going on? What about people who live in foreign lands and have never heard the gospel? What about the Jews, who specifically are described in the Bible as being enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the elect's sake? And God will save his people out of the nation of Israel, even though they specifically reject the gospel. What do we do with those five classes of people? Well, we say that God's elect are going to be regenerated, and they may or may not be converted. Okay? No problem. But if you try to fit these into the same thing, now you have to say, well, God, if God saves people by, and I mean regenerates people by preaching the gospel to them, then you have to have a different way to do that for people who don't hear the gospel. So God has a different scheme, which is not actually mentioned in the Bible. But God, if you're an infant who dies in childbirth and you never heard the gospel, well, God will save you, but not because you heard the gospel. No, it's different. Well, that doesn't make sense. Okay, and I understand what people of good faith are wrestling with this. Okay, another obvious reason why this distinction is important, because now there's no reason for an age of accountability. How many of you all have heard of an age of accountability? Again, I'm not trying to be I'm not trying to criticize anyone. I'm trying to help. I know there are vast numbers of people who believe in this age of accountability. Some say it's 8, some say it's 12, some say it's 13. Why? Why do they have to make up this idea of an age of accountability? Because in their way of thinking, because they're confused and say that conversion is the same thing as regeneration, if a child is too young to understand and they die before that age of accountability, they get it anyway. Well, I understand that, and I'm actually very sensitive to that, and I'm not trying to blast anybody, but if you understand that God saves his people sovereignly, he regenerates them and gives them life. And it may happen when they're very young. It may happen when they're 2. It happened to John the Baptist before he was physically born, right? He leapt for joy in his mother's womb, okay? God, these are different operations. And finally, it solves the problem of the logical inconsistency of why have foreign missions at all. If you truly believe that the gospel as preached by man has to be preached in order for people to go to heaven, but then people who never hear it all get to go to heaven, why in the world would you ever go to a foreign country and preach the gospel and send a portion of those people to hell? Why would you do that? That doesn't make good nonsense. Okay? And again, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings or anything like that, but the scoffers out in the world hit up on these points. You know, they said, where in the Bible does it talk about an age of accountability? Well, blah, 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 I don't know. Why are you going and preaching to these people knowing that if they hear the gospel and they fail, they're now going to hell, whereas before, if you'd left them alone, why did you go to heaven? Oh, I don't know. Okay, you see that? But those are the kinds of reasons why we believe what we do. We believe in one salvation. We believe God saves everybody the same way, from Adam to the last saint. The same way he regenerates them. And then he calls us to gospel conversion. Do you see that? Isn't that wonderful? But now it leaves us with this. And with that, I'm going to close because I've run out of time. Thankfully, I've also run out of scriptures. What do we do with this knowledge? You know, the Apostle Paul is obviously another example of that. I mean, if I'm going to say to you that God sovereignly gives life and then later they hear the gospel, well, the Apostle Paul is a perfect example of that. I mean, there's a lot of our brethren who think that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and that's fine if you want to believe that, but it fits the pattern a lot better if you recognize that Paul here is snarling and, you know, bloodthirsty lust on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, And he can't wait to get there so he can go destroy all the Christians. And then Jesus knocks him down. And he is a completely different person. Lord, what would you have me to do? Right? That's regeneration. That's the power of God. That's, we say that the pattern of Paul is what happened. And now, was Paul full of joy and happiness when he was regenerated? No, he fasted for 3 days. He was praying. He was highly disturbed by the implications of this. He didn't eat anything for 3 days and three nights. They led him blind to Damascus. But then God sent Ananias, the preacher, to release him from that. Right? He said, arise, Peter. Paul, why are you sitting there? Get up, be baptized. And the scales washed away, and he began to preach the glorious gospel of his Savior, Jesus Christ, who had saved him. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is so powerful and important. And we ought not to take that for granted. We ought to be zealous about converting people. We ought to just absolutely good. And we ought not to spend a lot of time focusing on this. Because if you can get them to understand that God is the one who saves us and he has called us to walk in his fellowship, then let's get people doing that. Let's invite them to church. Let's share with them the gospel of our great Savior who's never lost a case and never lost a child. Doesn't lose any of them. He gets them all. And in closing, I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read the last part of the chapter, and then I'm going to close the book. Okay, I promise. But listen to this. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, this is verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is fear toward God. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be God. So he's talking to believers. Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, that is true, genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's encouraging them to continue. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and as the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He's simply saying, you've believed, and you believe by God. Continue to love the brethren, and continue to be born again. Be continually renewed in your Savior. That's what he's saying. And that's what the Scriptures teach. I thank you all for your kind attention. I'm sorry I went a little bit over. God bless you all. Let's all walk in his kingdom. Let's all be converted today.